upfront with you, as I often am, with this passage. And this is what many consider a very difficult passage, and for some a very debated passage. And I definitely do not claim to have superior knowledge, to have everything perfectly figured out about pretty much anything, but especially as we come to this passage. But I'm going to share what I believe is what is being said here, and we'll work through some of this. And I was joking with someone, is like, you don't want to miss this Sunday because you're going to watch me, you know, squirm as we wrestle through this a little bit, you know, perhaps. Not quite, but it is a debated passage by many, and some of you will see as we read this section of what's being talked about. And it is difficult. And there's many passages in the Bible and many things that if you just take it without further study or just without getting the greater context of what's being said, there's certain things that sound a little weird, or that you can make the Bible say some weird things if we don't have the right understanding and interpretation. And sometimes that is difficult because we are 2,000 plus years past when most of it was written. And there's a book that I got for Christmas that I just started reading, and it's called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes. And it's a challenge because sometimes it's easy to miss what the original intent of what's being said by those of us today. And this is a challenge, especially with a passage like this, of understanding what was being said at that time, what would they have understood with some of the nuances and wordings and things like that that we might not pick up on in our culture today. We may say, oh, this is what we think this means, what this is talking about. And sometimes that can get us in trouble. And I'm very thankful for the vast history of work that has been done, of study and things like that by people throughout history so that they can help us with this. But 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we are so thankful for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, I ask that you would help us as we go into this passage that for many is a difficult or tricky one, that you'd help us to have understanding, the right understanding of what your word is saying here. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to make right application of these things. And some of these things that we may hold may be difficult for others to take, especially in the culture that we live in. And Lord, that we are trying to just be faithful to your word, that you'd help us as a church to do that. And above all, that's all that matters, what your word says, what you think, not what we think. And God, we ask that you'd help us with this. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We looked a few weeks ago as we've been going through 1 Timothy, and the beginning of chapter 2 talks about the importance of evangelistic prayer. And we talked about specifically praying for our leaders and that we would live a quiet and peaceful life. And the basis for our prayer is the desire and possibility for all to be saved through the work of Jesus Christ, that he was a ransom for all, that he made a way for all people who would receive him to be saved. And we are called to pray for the lost and for opportunities to share the gospel. And I really enjoyed that Sunday evening after we worked through some different parts of it and some great things that were pulled out about it, of praying for specific people, but also praying generally for God to open doors and to help us see things that come before us and have wisdom and discernment as we seek to be salt and light and making disciples. And so that's what we just finished, and he's continuing in this similar thought as we get into verse 8. And we're going to get into this passage that, again, that is debated by many. But remember what we are just talking about, what this context is. He's talking about the church And what it means is we come together, and he's talking about prayer, and he's going to continue a little bit with prayer, and then he's going to delve into what some call gender roles. That's kind of a word that some people use to describe this, and we're going to try to work through this together. But the first thing that we see as he's continued talking about prayer is that men are expected to take leadership in this area. Verse 8 says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." And it gives the idea of where is this taking place. The context of this, I believe, is talking about where Christians are gathered together to worship God. And I don't think it's specifically referring to private personal prayer, though some of these things may also have right application. Some commentators think this is referencing the Jewish mindset where public prayer to God primarily took place in the temple. That was kind of what they incorporated prayer. We go to the temple to pray. So maybe that's a little bit what's being referenced here as well. But what's talking about here is that men are to be leaders in the area of prayer. And that is a challenging thought. As a husband, as a father, am I a leader of my family in prayer? Or as men, are we leaders in our church in this area of prayer? We can just stop the message right there and have an invitation right there. Are we leading in prayer? And again, as we're going to go through this, is it wrong for a woman to pray publicly? No, I don't believe so. We'll work through this. However, if the men in our church all start coming to us and saying, "Don't call me to pray," that's a little bit of a red flag. If we are shying away from being leaders in our homes and leaders in our church in the area of prayer. And I love when we get often together in small groups and smaller gatherings of having men and ladies pray. I love hearing everyone pray. God doesn't favor a man's prayer over a woman's prayer. That is not what is being said here. That is not what the pattern is. But we do see the pattern in many regards all throughout the Bible is that men are to be leaders. And we see in our country a lack of male leadership isn't a healthy thing in families, in the country, and in churches. And he gives qualifications of what this looks like for a man to lead in prayer. It talks about having holy hands without wrath or anger and doubting. One person said this refers to practical holiness, being separate from sin and evil behavior. The devout man takes God and the word of God seriously. He doesn't think the things of God as a joke. He lives in obedience to God's word. Holy hands are further described or defined as hands that are not hypocritical, that can be lifted up without any taint of wrath or dissension. And as we come in with the expectation of leading, of praying together, it ought to be that there's not sin in my life that would keep me from being able to lead in prayer, to pray with others effectively. And we see this pattern throughout the Bible for all of us, and we know that confession of sin is a vital part of prayer for a reason. Part of taking communion together is so important for self-examination of God. Search my heart, see if there's things in my life that I need to get made right. Matthew chapter 5 gives a similar picture of someone who's coming to worship God, and he remembers, I've got something wrong between me and someone else. And he says, what is he supposed to do? Go get right with that person, seek forgiveness, confess sin, whatever is needed, and then come back to worship God. And so the idea is that as we're coming to meet together, there shouldn't be things between us and God that would hinder us from being able to pray. And then he talks about here this idea of this wrath or doubting. This final word here has a different, interesting wording. Some people think it gives the idea of being worked up. How about this? Have you ever been so worked up about something with someone else that you couldn't pray with a certain person or couldn't pray for a certain person because of your view towards them? That's obviously not a healthy thing. We're going to come in, I'm going to lead in prayer and pray for everybody but this person. In our minds, that's not a good thing, obviously. And so there's so much more that we could go on in some of these things, but for sake of time, we're going to kind of try to keep moving. But I believe what the emphasis here is that men are to take the leadership of holy, sanctified prayer in a corporate setting. But what about the ladies? As we come together to worship, it's not just men do everything, okay, women just go to the kitchen. No, that's not what's being said. What is a woman's role? I believe that's what these next two verses talk about, verse 9 and 10. It says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, gold or pearls or costly array, which becometh women professing godliness with good works. What is the expectation for women in corporate settings, especially as we're coming to worship and to pray together? And as you read that verse, you may see some things that you might be a little confused, like what is he talking about with gold in your hair and pearls and all this stuff? What is this even talking about? In short, it's talking about the idea of drawing attention to yourself. And we'll work through this a little bit. He's using this example of an outward appearance, but he's going to tie it into our heart attitude. That is the root issue with any of us as we're coming together. Where is our heart at? And he used the word here of modest or modesty, and that's a word that has a negative connotation by many, especially by some of us who perhaps were raised in a more, how shall I say, strict environment in regards to dress. And, you know, some of us remember, you know, women can't wear pants and things like that that were said. And I've seen in my life two extremes. One is over-fixating on dress and this pressure to look and dress a certain way where it becomes a works-based standard of acceptance. Then you have the other side is, I can wear whatever I want, God doesn't care. I believe those are both two unhealthy extremes. And the same root issue really is that they're outward focus and ignore what's on the inside and what this passage is talking about. If we're a man or woman, God does care what we wear. We would say, well, I don't know. Well, if someone came in here without any clothes on, I think all of us would care a little bit. That's a little bit of an extreme thing, but we do care to some extent, but we don't want to overdo it. And there's a balance that is there that we all wrest with and have to apply to ourselves personally. But he talks about this idea of gold braiding in the hair with pearls and all these different things. And this was a style at the time that was used often to reflect wealth. And this would be someone who's dressing, how should we say, lavishly to show off that they are wealthy. And you can imagine in this culture, you've got some poor people and you've got some very wealthy people. Same is true in many churches that God blesses in different ways. And it gives the idea that some were coming in and they were making a show by how they were dressed. Look at me. Look how wealthy I am. And the attention where they were trying to draw attention to themselves and taking away from the attention that was toward God, especially as you're coming to pray together and everyone's distracted by someone. You may, you know, think today, you know, if someone came in a tuxedo and an evening ball gown, that might be a little over the top, we might say. It'd be like, well, okay, who are you dressing for here, you know? Those have their appropriate place and times. If you're going to a fancy banquet, those things may be fitting. But if you're coming in church dressed that way, that might be a little extreme. It might be, What are you doing here, you know? There's some different things to that. And again, this isn't saying that someone can't feel like they dress up. That's not what we're talking about here. The idea is talking about, where's our heart at? Am I trying to draw attention to me? Some people it could be, you know, I remember, you know, the struggle of guys at college and things like that, and as a pastor or whatever, some of that pressure and of looking a certain way. You got to look pastorly. You know, by certain definition, by certain people, whatever. You know, you got to have your shoes shine a certain way. You got to have a nice suit. You're going to have a three-piece suit and tie and all this stuff, the matching pocket hanky, all these different things. Is there anything wrong with those things at all? No. But so often in my life, I was doing it for me, to feel a certain way, to look to impress other people by how I was dressing. And the issue was my heart. I'll spend more time on that than of being alone with God in the morning. That's not how it should be. And again, this can happen on the opposite end where people are, you know, are dressing in other certain ways to attract attention to themselves for wrong reasons as well, things that are revealing and things like that. But with this idea of modesty, what's being talked about here, it gives the idea of being appropriate. There are certain things at certain times that make sense. Again, just another silly illustration, but if I showed up next week wearing tank tops, shorts, and flip-flops to preach, some of you might, you know, scratch your heads a little bit like, okay, what's going on here? Most of us consider that being not necessarily appropriate, at least for a pastor who's getting up to preach God's word in our culture. Now, I've got a pastor friend of mine who pastors in Florida, and sometimes they'll do a special service down on the beach. That would be very fitting to be at the beach in, It might be a little awkward if he's in a suit and tie out on the beach. He's going to stick out a little bit. It doesn't mesh there in that setting. And so with all that being said, what is the emphasis here? Don't seek to draw attention to yourself. We're here to please and honor God. And again, some people, their conscience says, you know what? I want to dress nicely, maybe more than I normally would. And that's great. I dress normally nicely than I normally do. I don't normally wear dress pants to work at Martin's Pantry. My wife would not be happy if I ruined all my nice clothes by, you know, getting them dirty and working and things like that. And this is not what we're harping on by any stretch of the imagination, but our focus ought to be, I'm coming to worship God. I'm coming not to try to draw attention to myself on either end of the matter. And then he elaborates even more, what should be the focus in verse number 10. What should be our focus as we come together? Good works. Instead of focusing on our good looks, focus on our good works. That's the emphasis. For ladies, as he's directly talking to, but the same applies for us as men, don't come in with a focus on, I hope people notice how I'm dressed today, whatever that may be. Come in with a heart to love and serve one another. Ephesians 2:10 says that's what, as a believer, what we are chosen for now, for good works, to honor and please God. That is what is proper. That is what is appropriate. That is what is fitting for us as believers as we come together. How can I serve each other? How can I love each other as we come together? And I just want to say that I don't believe our church struggles with this at all, but it's here in the text, so we're just walking through it just as a reminder to us, because none of us are perfect in every area of life. And that, to me, is the easy part of this passage. Now we get into some of the more fun stuff. And Paul, he's going to start talking about a little bit. Again, remember this context, he's talking about corporate worship, the church body as a whole, as we're coming together. And he's going to talk about men's and women's roles in the church, especially with this idea of leadership. And there is so much that could be said about this. There's people that have all kind of stuff that's out there. I can share with you some other resources. I'm going to just try to keep things as concise as possible with this. But before we get into this, I want to give four general viewpoints that people have as far as leadership or authority structure regarding men and women. And again, there's a lot of overlap at times, you know, middle positions that people have between these, but these are kind of four generalized things that people view. The first one is what's called a patriarchal view. This is basically male dominant, women are underneath. And often there's different extremes of this, but women are viewed almost as property in some cultures. The Jewish society in some ways was very patriarchal. The men ran and did everything with that. You think of Islam, the literal thing of it, not the cultural accepted way, but many of that is much this way as well. There's even some churches that we may know basically where women aren't allowed to even speak publicly. They've got to talk to their husband. He's got to say it for them. There's obviously different levels of this. This is just generalization, kind of broad brushing. But this view is basically men are on top, women are underneath. Then the second view is what's called matriarchal, which is the inverse. It's women are on top and men are underneath. And sometimes this is because of weak male leadership. Sometimes it can be of dominating women. And again, I'll elaborate a little bit more. Some of the stereotypical, your hardcore feminist type stuff would kind of fall under this. And our culture is so messed up, because these two things are really what most cultures fall under. They're the unhealthy things. Where one is put at the other, men are put against women, you know, toxic masculinity, you know, and crazy women, all this stuff that's being said on different sides against each other, and so many people, they miss the forest for the trees, and they miss out on how things are supposed to function. And there are some cultures that have different variations of this, you know, women run everything, and men just kind of do their own thing. There's some churches that function this way, that the women run the church and different things. There's different parts of this. Again, hope I'm making sense. I'm just making some generalizations under these. But these are kind of two extremes. These are much how most society functions in a lot of ways under these two things, and very much they're unhealthy, they're unbalanced, and they're, as a whole, or in some of them in practice, one gender is above the other. Whereas it's a clear delineation between them. And now we're getting into the point where gender doesn't even matter. You know, it's just, we're just getting even more and more mixed up of stuff that's being out there, and it's all attacking what God has set up. Men and women, and being different, as we read in chapter 1 of Genesis this morning. So then we have now two other, what many people consider, middle viewpoints. And this is kind of where this passage comes into play. And they're generally called egalitarian and complementarian. I'm using lots of big words. I know half of us are sick and out of it. I just want to be try to represent fairly what is being said here. Both of these views typically view men and women as equally valuable to God, which is what Genesis 1 says. We're both made in the image of God. Alyssa said something the other day, I was talking about that, that one gender is not superior to the other. We are all equal in value and in worth to God. And the biggest difference between these is egalitarians would see no distinction between their roles as far as what they do. And is in a church setting, this difference would primarily be that women can be pastors. That would be the egalitarian view, generally speaking. Then you have the complementarian view, which would be that men and women are equally valuable. They're equal as far as everything, but God gave us different roles that with that. And that's what this passage, I believe, is talking a little bit about here. And in my experience and understanding, that is kind of the key issue between these two positions. We're going to go through this passage. There's two other key parallel passages, Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, also talk about this idea, of headship, that the man is the head of the home. You've probably heard that term. It's what the Bible uses. And I also want to say, I know good people who disagree with my position on this. And I'm not here to bash anyone. I'm not here to throw shade on anyone. There's one friend I've gotten to know a little bit and who has a different position with me. And I asked him, what are your thoughts on this passage? And he shared with me some different things. And I was looking through it. And I've heard some other arguments to my position, I believe most in our here position would be. And I have heard some arguments that make sense. Okay, I see how you could see this from that way. The issue is that often a lot of people who disagree with this, they don't have a thought-out argument. They just, I don't like this, so I'm just going to make it say what I want to say. And that is a problem. That's a problem with anything we believe. It's called reading into it. I have this narrative, this way of thinking, and I'm going to make the text fit it and explain it out of that premise. The goal is we come to the Bible, what does the Bible say? Again, are we always going to have perfect understanding? No. But if we come into it, oh, my way is already right, I'm using this to validate what I already think, that's all wrong. We're supposed to search the scriptures whether those things are so. And again, that's difficult at times because if we've been taught something a certain way our whole life, sometimes that's hard to come at it objectively as much as possible. But we don't make the Bible fit our positions, we make our positions fit the Bible. That's what it comes down to. And while we may have some differing thoughts on this, I have seen a lot of people who just, they have their agenda, they already have their thoughts, and they just twist it to make it fit. And again, I have heard some good arguments against my position, but in my experience, most often, there's not good arguments for certain beliefs that people have about this. And the challenge, I was talking, I think, with Richard about this the other day, when you have that mindset on something that is not a high tier, this doesn't affect someone's salvation, but if that same thought process is, oh, this is what I think, I'm going to make the Bible fit it. If you do it for one issue, then often they do it for other issues, and that domino begins to affect. Not always, but if that's the mindset you have, then that's a dangerous place to put yourself in. Because again, it's not just what we say we believe, but how we get there. Why do I believe that is very important. It's not just, hey, I said so. My pastor said so. No, if that's your answer, please don't say that. Oh, my pastor said this. No, we want to say this is what the Bible says. That should be the goal that we have. And we have to wrestle through these things and work together. And that's what we'll get through some of this, the church being accountable to the leadership, to the pastors. If I get up here and I say something that's often crazy, hopefully that you come and say, hey, wait, we don't think that's right. And we work through that together. And someone could have the same position as me on this, but if they have a wrong mindset, they don't, you don't have a biblical backing for it, they're not much better place. That's as we come to these type of passages, we don't just run from it and say, okay, I'm going to skip that. No, it's in there. We got to work through it as best as we can. And we see this played out at the beginning of 1 Timothy, as he's talking about these false teachers who had a wrong understanding of the law. Some of them may have been even genuine in their belief, but they were off. And because of that, they were getting off on all these other things. And so we need to know not just what to think, but how to think, why we think this way. And again, so as we work through this, I'm not trying to throw shade on anyone else. I'm just trying to understand and apply as best I can. And if you have other thoughts on this, then I'd love to hear it, and we'll work through this. So here we go, verse 11. And as we come to this section here, I believe the key issue in this passage and other similar passage is the idea of authority or headship, the order that God set up. And as we'll see, it ties right back into the Genesis account with Adam and Eve at creation. But verse 11, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived and was in the transgression. And again, some of this you could just read it at face value and say, well, this is what it says. Women can't talk at all. Men do all the talking. Men do all the thinking. Da, da. And that's not what's being said here at all. And again, some of the wording of these things are difficult from the translation side of these things. But I hope we can definitely all agree on this. God made women and men differently. Hopefully no one in here is confused on that. God made us differently. And I'm thankful that I am not the one to be pregnant. I'm very thankful for that. But my kids don't need me to be their mom. They need me to be their dad. And that's difficult. We think about people that are in single-parent homes and things like that. That's a challenge. But I'm called to be the head of my home, Ephesians 5. And what's funny with this passage and other similar passage, sometimes we can read it from our mindset, certain people today, and you might think that this is putting women down. This is actually lifting women up. Because in this culture, again, the norm was that women didn't do the talking. Women, they stayed at home. Men were the ones who were the ones that were trained in the law. That was the bulk of what was taking place in much of the society. It was very much of that patriarchal thing in many respects. But it's funny, when you study these things out, the Bible elevates women. It elevates them and to what the culture was at that time. It's showing that women have equal worth and equal value. It's not that the men are better. It's not that the men have it all figured out. No. Most of us, probably all of us that are married, we'd be a wreck without our wives. I joke with people, it's like, I knew I was going to get married very quickly because I knew I wasn't going to make it very far in my own. And which is very true. When my wife goes away, I'm like, I need a whole list of what to do every single moment while she's gone, you know, so I can figure out. If not, the kids are eating chicken nuggets and that's it, which is probably not great. And so again, we have to have the right understanding of what is being said here. And verse 11 and 12 is talking about submissiveness, is the idea here. And submission is not a bad word. Some people have that, because some people use it wrongly. Oh, you need to submit, woman. That's wrong. That's not what that is talking about. Again, when we have wrong experience, bad experiences with certain things, we don't want that to warp what the Bible says about these things, and that's a challenge at times. But we are all called to be submissive. We're all called to be submissive to God. We're called to be submissive as a member of a church. We're submissive one to another. We're working together. We're all doing that. Jesus was submissive to the Father. Again, he was God, but he gave us that pattern. And we all have different people that we're submissive to in different ways. To our government laws, I can't just go do whatever I want. I'm going to find out real quickly that the police are going to tell me, no, you can't. And our employers, I show up to work. I don't just do what I want. I've got to do what I'm supposed to do according to what is set up there. I'm submissive to that, and I recognize that. I go there not to have my agenda, but for that agenda. As I come to be the preacher in this pulpit, I'm submissive to the Word of God. That is what I'm supposed to do. And so we all are submissive in different ways. But it says, it's interesting, the wording that is used here, it says that the women are to learn. That word there for learn is the word for disciple. Methetes, to be disciple, to be a learner. That's what we're all called to be within the, ideally, the structure of a local church. And so some thoughts on this. Here's what somebody said. says Paul is speaking here about the church, not the home. He says, all those mentioned women are to be subject to their husbands in the home. He says, it is significant that Paul directs women to learn. In the Jewish culture, they were not able to go to school to learn the Torah. But Paul wants women to learn, as long as their attitude is marked by two qualities, quietness and submissiveness. He says, the word quietly doesn't mean absolute silence, but rather to have an inner tranquility or peace. Again, understanding this is key. He says, women are not to be agitated, assertive, rebel-rousers in the church. Men aren't to be either. But it says submissiveness, it says it's a military word, meaning under in rank. A lieutenant and sergeant are equal in personhood, but different in rank. Even so, women are to put themselves in rank under the men in the church leadership. And he adds the words in entire to show that it is more than a mere outward obedience, but having a respect. So the implied object of their submission is the church leaders who are teaching sound doctrine. And that is key. If someone's not teaching sound doctrine, then they miss that qualification. I've heard someone say that before, well, we just can't question the pastor. It's like, no, if he's teaching wrong, you should go talk to him about that. If I'm teaching wrong, you need to come question me and say, what are you doing, Josh? You know, what's going on here? That is a key caveat. Then he goes on, he says, the word translated to exercise authority is used only here in the New Testament and has the nuance of usurping authority or being domineering. It says, apparently some of the Ephesian women had become assertive and were even teaching the men in the worship assembly. It says, Paul is prohibiting this since he shows that it violates the patterns of God's patterns of authority and submission as pictured in the creation and fall. And so here's the issue that we see often in Scripture, and it's not always women that this is the case. Men, we can do this too. But it's people going around spreading false teaching or stepping up and giving false teaching when it's out of place and going against the clear biblical teaching. And again, this doesn't mean that I'm above being corrected. That's not at all what this is talking about. And I hope, again, if I say things that are wrong, that you will come talk to me and we can go through this. Not gossip behind each other's back about things, but work through it. And I hope that I'm humble enough to receive right criticism. And so, but we see the clear layout that's not just here, it's in many other places of the qualified male leadership authority. And chapter 3, we'll get into this the next time where he gives description of what a pastor is. And the first thing, if a man. And he talks about that idea there. We'll go into that when we get there. And then in verse 13 to 14, he gives a biblical argument for men leading. And I use that word biblically for a reason, because he's going to refer back to Old Testament scripture of what is being said here. And so he's going to have two arguments. The first argument is that God made the man first. He says in verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. One person said about this, the reasons for submission are the order of creation and the order of the fall. He said, it's compelling that every time Paul cites reasons for gender-based distinction in the church, he goes to the Old Testament. It's very interesting. He said, this means that we can't dismiss this as a cultural matter that doesn't apply to us today. Some people are like, well, that was for just at that time. No, he's building this off of a principle that is from the very beginning. He says, God could have created Adam and Eve simultaneously, but he did not. He first created Adam and later created Eve to be the helper, completer for Adam. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. He says, thus while being equal with Adam as image bearer of God, Eve was yet to be subject to Adam so that their relationship reflected the image of God and his relationship to his creation. He says, so Paul is saying here that the order in creation should be reflected in the church. And the question is, why do men get to be the leaders? Well, God made it that way. I don't have any other reason other than God made it that way. It wasn't because men are superior and women are terrible. That's not at all what is being said. It's because someone had to be. If there wasn't a order of leadership, things are going to be struggling very much within a home, within a business, or whatever. If everybody has equal staying power and you have 50 people in a room, good luck getting everyone to agree on something. Not much is going to happen. God had to choose someone, and he chose Adam for that role. And there's a lot of days that I wish that wasn't that way. You know the old saying, heavy is the crown. You know, we're not talking about ruling in that sense, but there's a weight of leadership. The buck has to stop with someone. And as a husband, as a leader, as a pastor, this should never cause me to become proud and big-headed. This doesn't give me the right to use the Bible to bully my family or bully my church, to try to get you to do what I want and use Scripture to twist to make that happen. There's a book I read about spiritual abuse, and there's a new one out that a friend of mine was telling me about. It's called Bully Pulpit, of spiritually abusing people with the Bible. We have some friends of ours who are working through this right now, where the husband, the dad, used the Bible to abuse his family and as a terrible leader, an unhealthy leader, and now their family's broken and messed up because of it. And it, we're trying to, you know, help with the situation from far away, and it just breaks my heart. And some others maybe in this room have experienced this unhealthiness. There's times in my life where I was slipping into this, and I'm thankful for God's grace, and I need his dependency to not do that. So as a man, as a husband, as a leader, it ought to cause me great humility and dependency on God to gently and lovingly lead my family for God's glory. That is the goal. It's not to be the dictator, the pope, whatever you want to use there. It's to gently and lovingly lead my family for God's glory. And I'm going to give an account for that. All of us men who are married, who are husbands, fathers, we're going to give an account for that. As pastor, I'm going to give an account for how I lead this church. That's a heavy thing, not something that I take lightly. And so Paul, he builds this argument based because Adam was made first. Again, think about, well, is Israel better than any other nation? No, but God had to pick a nation, and so he picked them. The problem is, what happened? They got big-headed. They made it about them, and they lost out on a lot. And so we have to be careful of this as leaders, of not being prideful because of this. It's a humbling thing. Then he gives a second argument, and this one is tricky, but basically the argument is that Eve was deceived by Satan, not Adam. Verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. He gives the idea that Eve was tricked by Satan while Adam knew what he was doing. They both sinned. They both equally sinned. And there's a lot of people who wrestle with what this means. Some people think that it means that women are more susceptible to being deceived. I don't think I buy that fully, because we all have different strengths and weaknesses with different areas of discernment. There's certain things I'm good at, and there's certain things my wife is better with me at, you know, with discernment, things like that. Again, there's a balance together that's complementing each other. One commentator speculated that Satan targeted Eve in order to subvert Adam's God-given leadership. I think that's an interesting thought and could be part of it. Regardless of however someone may see this, Eve was deceived. She went against what God said. And it's also interesting, I was just reading it, and you know, our New Year plan, reading Genesis 1 through 3, when this is in that section. And many of us remember this, but Eve, she misquotes what God said to Satan when he comes. She adds a part. God told him what? Don't eat of it or you'll die. She added, and don't touch it. So I don't know what to make of that. Maybe Adam told her that. Maybe she added that for herself, or maybe she just came up. We don't know exactly why, but she does misquote and misunderstand that. And so it's a tricky thing. But it's important to remember that I believe that this structure, some people think, well, because of the fall, that's when women were put underneath men. Well, I don't believe that's the case, because he just talks about that in the previous verse. In chapter 2 of Genesis, it talks about the man was made and the woman was made out of man. I believe that structure is already there. It talks about that the man is supposed to leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I believe that he is the leader in that initiative there. And so that's where it gets tricky. So how does that all exactly work out? I don't know. But that's another argument that he gives. And then he gives something interesting in verse 15. And this one's even more debated, I think. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. A lot of different theories about this. I think I saw 5 or 6 different theories of what this could mean. I'll tell you what I lean toward, what I think might be saying. I think it's referring to the idea of God using childbirth to draw a woman closer to him. That's what I think. I could be wrong. It could be a part of it. It could be other things. There is something that as a man I will never know or experience, and that is giving birth. I can call myself whatever I want. I can, you know, do all this other stuff that people try to do to say, oh, this man gave birth. No, he didn't. Only women can do that. Only women are made to do that. And I will never experience what that's like. Now, I've been in the room with my wife giving birth, and I'm reminded, I'm thankful that I'm not the one giving birth. But there's something about that. There is a bond that a mother has with a child that is just very special. Something about being pregnant is very special. My wife, you know, talked about that, especially for years. We didn't know that would be a possibility. And when with Amelia, my wife, she was, you know, she's throwing up and all this stuff, morning sickness. So she was just so glad to be pregnant and to feel all these different things. So I don't know what that's fully like. And I know how much my life was changed just in becoming a father and that how that grew me and that shaped me as a person. I can imagine that the mother feels that in some ways even more so of that. I could be totally wrong. If you have other thoughts, then I'd love to hear it. But anyway, it's a unique thing that's being said there. So as we finish this passage, and we're talking about authority within a church context, we have the million-dollar question that so many people ask. Is it right for a woman to be a pastor? That's kind of the rubber meets the road, in a sense, practically speaking. Here's some things that I'll share with you here. First of all, Scripture consistently teaches that what the husband and wife roles are within a home. The husbands are to be the head. They're supposed to lead. And it's supposed to be lovingly, as Christ sacrificially loved us. That's what we're supposed to do. Not to be bullies, but to lovingly lead our wives. That is the pattern. I don't think it makes sense for that to be different in a church setting. Secondly, there's no woman in Scripture who's ever called a pastor. And in chapter 3, it refers to men specifically as for the qualifications. We'll look at that the next time. The only argument you can make for a woman being pastor is not a good example. Revelation 2, there's a woman named Jezebel who was teaching in the church there. So they're like, oh, yeah, see, she was a pastor. Well, it says that she was deceived by Satan and she was teaching abominable things. I don't know if that would be you want to be your proof text for that. And then the last thing is that women in spiritual leadership of any kind is the exception, not the norm. Some people, you know, well, Deborah was a judge. Well, I think that was the exception, not the norm, and people have different thoughts on that as well. And obviously, Judges was kind of a wild time anyway, not necessarily the what you probably want to use as a model for leadership, probably, though she was probably one of the highlights of the book, what she did. And so my position is that the office of a pastor, elder, whatever you want to call it, is restricted to men. And again, I'm not 100% confident in that. And I don't feel ashamed of saying that. I have friends like, well, you shouldn't be so soft in that. Other people say you shouldn't be so strong in that. You know, we all have to make our own decision with some of this. And honestly, there's very few things that I would put as 100%, you know, that Jesus died and rose again for my sins. I'm 100% on that. There's other things like, you know, I'm 80, 90%. You know, I see an argument here that, you know, maybe there's some merit there, but I think the bulk of the weight of Scripture is where this position is. And again, I'm open to discussing this if someone really wants to discuss this. It's not something that I really want to spend a lot of time on. I don't think I'm probably going to hear something new that I haven't heard, though it's possible. There's a lot of more important topics I'd rather discuss, you know. I'd rather talk a little about this and a lot about Jesus. But if you're passionate about this, want to talk about it, that's great. Again, there's obviously some practical challenges as a church, you know, with people who differ with us on this. I'm not going to invite a woman pastor to come preach for us. I'm just not. I don't think that would make any sense if that's not what I believe is accurate. I'm probably not going to fellowship a whole lot with a woman pastor. Again, I'm not throwing shade on anyone. I'm not trying to belittle anyone else. And if a woman is a pastor and she's rock solid in all doctrinal matters, then that's great for her. But I'm going to stand before God to give an account of my life, not hers. So I have to do what I believe that God would have us do at our church. Now, what about other roles? I do believe, though, we see women in pretty much every other role in Scripture. And we'll work through some of this in chapter 3. There's some women who are referred to as a deaconess. We'll get into I might have different thoughts than some in here, which is fine. I see Miriam. She led worship for the Jews under Moses' leadership. There's some who refer to as a prophetess who are testifying or speaking God's word, the truth of God's word. And we have ladies that do this often. We have testimony times, things like that. We see women who are teaching and discipling others. Titus 2, specifically Titus 2 talks about the mature women teaching the younger women. We see Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, who are discipling Apollos together. And you think about, remember who is this written to? It's written to Timothy. Who raised him? His mother and his grandmother. They're the ones that taught him the things of God. And I think the key with this whole issue is balance, of not being off on these different extremes and of relegating women to this certain place and just da-da-da, you know, which some have done, I believe is wrong. But I want to be careful and not go beyond what God's word says either with this. And it's none of us have this perfectly figured out, least of all me. And there's a lot of things like this that I wrestle with and like discussing and trying to figure out not so much what other people think, but what does the Bible say? And that, I believe that is what we're trying to do. And we want Jesus to be the head of this church. The Word of God to be our foundation for what we believe, and the Holy Spirit, the one to empower and enable us to do what God has called us to do here in this place, to fulfill the Great Commission to make disciples. And while I believe this is not an unimportant issue, I don't believe it's the end-all, be-all issue that some people, you know, just get fixated on and focused on either. I believe that's what the Bible says, and if someone wants to do differently, then that's on them. That's not on me. You know, I'll talk to them about it, whatever. If you have questions, I'll talk to you about it. And so I don't say these things in pride. I don't say these things as because I'm a man. No, I'm just trying to be careful with what God's word says, and I hope that's what all of our hearts says, and I hope that what God has called us to do, to make disciples, to spread the gospel, that's what keeps us unified together, not because we're against women pastors. That's not what we're trying to be unified around, that one specific thing. We're trying to be unified around the word of God, and we believe that that is a part of it as well. I hope I'm making sense. We all got colds and stuff going on. I'm sweating up here. It's hot. So anyway, you can grill me more later if you have issues on it. That's fine. So we'll get into more fun in chapter 3. It doesn't stop, so it'll be great. I did pick this book for a reason because I knew some of the stuff I wanted to work through, and I'm enjoying it, but some of this is challenging, and we need to have a biblical thing with this because there's other people that disagree on this, and we don't want to say, well, you're dumb. We're going to say, hey, this is what we believe the Bible says. This is why we believe this, and have a laid out defense of it as well. Again, not because we can be right and say, it says, hey, we're just trying to be faithful to what God's word says as best we know. You do you, we're going to try to follow God's word as best we know. And I believe that that's the heartbeat of our church, and I'm so thankful for that. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for your word, and even as we come to what some would consider a difficult passage, Lord, we ask that you just help us to be faithful to what your word says. And Lord, as a pastor, Lord, that you'd help me to lead as you would have me to lead, humbly and gently. And I'm so thankful for the other men in our church who are involved in the leadership. And it's a humbling thing to be part of this team, as Pastor Tom mentioned earlier, and as a church that we are all working together for this, that we're all keeping each other accountable to God's word, to these things. And Lord, they'd help us to focus on what you've called us here. We're not here to bash everyone else. We're here to do what you've called us to do. And that would be our focus. And Lord, as we come to this next time of reflection and thinking about communion and what you did for us, they'd help us to search and examine our hearts, whether it's sinful mindsets of pride on any of these issues or other things. Lord, of things that we've let slip in our lives, that we would confess and forsake and deal with these things now and these next few moments so that we can partake worthily for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians 11, as we prepare.